As we send out the Lord's army, the rest of us will turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Want to remind you, let you know if you don't know already, it's in the emails. We trust that you read the emails that are sent out. We try not to fill those with just trivial information. But this Saturday is the memorial service for John Gary. It's here at Covenant Life Church, here at the building, and it's at 2 o'clock. Is 2 o'clock correct? It better be. Watch your email, because I'm telling you the wrong time. Where's Amy Connor? Is she here? 2 o'clock? Is that right? 2 o'clock here. John was an elder here for many years, and of course, his wife is still here at Covenant Life, and their daughter and son-in-law, and that will be 2 o'clock this Saturday will be the memorial service for John Gary. This morning, we're going to continue in our series from the Gospel of Mark. We've taken a couple weeks off, and we're going to pick up, and it's a little bit of a longer text, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. So if you're not able to stand for that long, you can sit, but still reverence God in your word, in your heart. But the rest of us, let's stand together and follow along as I read. Mark chapter 5, I'll read it, verses 1 through 20. You can follow along. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man, or met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the transforming power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your Holy Spirit that you work today, not just 2,000 years ago, but you are alive and at work today. We pray that the same Spirit that delivered this man from these unclean spirits, the Holy Spirit, would be at work in our hearts during this time, and that we would hear from you, Father, and not from a man. For we gather and we sit at your feet and your feet alone, and ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Mark, but if you remember, the end of Mark chapter 4 was the story where, when evening had come, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and they go out into the Sea of Galilee, and they are crossing over, and there's this great storm that comes. And remember, Jesus spoke out over the wind and the waves, and he stopped the wind instantaneously, and the waves stopped instantaneously, and they were all saved from this storm, along with the other little boats that were around them. It says here in chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea. This is to the country of the Gerasenes, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This area would be primarily Gentile or non-Jewish. And as we know, at the end of the passage, it talks about the Decapolis. This was an area of 10 cities that were primarily Gentile, non-Jewish. And 9 of the cities were on the east side of the Jordan. One was on the west side of the Jordan, but they were not Jewish territory. They weren't even really part of the Roman territory. They had their own coinage, their own coins and things like this, but overall, everybody was under the Roman authority. But this is where Jesus came. And in fact, they have this great herd of pigs, of swine. Remember that according to Jewish law in the Old Testament, pigs were unclean, so Jews would not have had pigs, let alone 2,000 of them. But these are Gentiles, and these herdsmen have this large herd of pigs that are there. And here Jesus shows up, and he encounters this man, a man with an unclean spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So you can picture Jesus coming up with the boat. It says, as soon as he steps out on the beach, here comes this man who's possessed. He's got the spirit. And as we'll see in a moment, he actually has many different spirits living in him. And if you look at the phraseology there in verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man. It doesn't even say a man out of the tombs. It almost implies like the most distinguishing characteristic of this man was he was living among the tombs. He came out of the tombs. And this man, characterized by living among the tombs, met him. He was someone that you certainly would think was odd, even scary. But it's even worse than that, because he didn't just come out of the tombs. The scripture says he was actually living in them. And some of you have been to Israel and you've seen this on the eastern seaboard of the Sea of Galilee. It's not straight cliffs, but you kind of land and then there are steep hillsides that go up. And at the top, there are these caves. And this is where they would put, for poorer people, would bury their dead there. They would bury them in the caves. It was a very dry, arid region. This is, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, this would have been Golan Heights, that's what it's called. The Golan Heights area, the high region here on this side of the Sea of Galilee. So they would bury their dead there, and this guy actually lived in these caves. It's not like he just came out of them because he happened to be there. He was living among the tombs. That's the description that's given here. He was a man with a violent and a conflicted past. Look at verse 3. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. The implication was they had tried to bind him in the past. Now, if you're in law enforcement or you're familiar with law enforcement, you know how messy this can be. In our country, you have constitutional right to freedom. We grant law enforcement officers the right to physically take away your freedom and bind you and handcuff you if necessary. It's a temporary right, it's a small right, but it's violent when you have to physically restrain someone, let alone someone who's demon-possessed. This man had a violent background, and it takes more than one person to try to constrain or tie this guy up. Maybe they tried with ropes, and he broke them. Maybe they tried with a cage and he busted out. So he'd even had chains put on him. They could not bind him anymore, even with a chain. Verse 4, he had often been bound with shackles, probably around his wrists and his ankles, and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. I wanted to, but I don't have any here. I wanted to bring some chains this morning. Just to picture this, like here was a guy bound with metal who had this supernatural superpower strength and would break them apart. And then that last phrase of verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. What's going on here is there was a power at work in the man that was greater than he was. And there was a power at work in the man that was greater than those around him. They could not even constrain him or tie him up or bind him with chains. And the irony of this, of course, is that he kept busting forth from these bonds and these shackles and these chains. But in fact, he was the one bound by demons. So it wasn't a symbol of his freedom. It was a symbol of this conflict and this violence that was going on in this man. No one had the power to subdue him. No one could bind him. And he was a man with a miserable existence. Look at verse 5. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. The language there in the original indicates ongoing, continual action in the present. The night and the day, all day long, all night long, this man, he had no rest. It makes me think of a Christmas carol, right? Scrooge and Marley. Remember Marley? No rest. He could never settle down and rest. This guy had no rest because night and day, in the tombs, on the mountains, he's crying out. I don't think it was a whimper. I think it was probably a howl. And he's cutting himself with stones. There's self-harm. It's all a picture, by the way, of what goes on. Evil's ultimate desire, since evil cannot harm God, cannot destroy God, evil is going to go after the image of God in men and women and children. And evil's ultimate design is to destroy you. That's the design. And we see that here because this man was cutting himself, and that would have been ultimately what happened to this man. He would have been destroyed. We see it. He was actually delivered, and what was destroyed was this herd of 2,000 pigs that ran into the sea. But evil's ultimate design is to destroy us. According to the Talmud, there were four signs of madness: walking around at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, and destroying what one was given. And you can make an argument that this man exhibited all four of these characteristics. He was mad. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, this man is a picture of the lost state of a person who has not been born again. It's a picture of the one who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Their life may not look like that. They may not be living at the cemetery. They may not be crying out or walking around in chains. But spiritually, the scripture says, the one who does not know Jesus Christ, are we not described as we once were dead in our trespasses and sins? We're also described in scripture as being bound by sin, that sin has power over us. We're bound and restrained, constrained by that power in our life. And we can't get rid of that power. And no one around us can get rid of that power. Nothing can rescue us from that power. I think it's a picture of this lost person. And then he sees Jesus from far away, verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And I just want to point this out so you see what's going on in the text. Verse 2 says, immediately after Jesus got out of the boat, the man came up to him, right? Here, verse 6, it says he sees Jesus from far away and he runs to him. So here's what I think is going on in the text. The man looks out. He sees Jesus in a boat making his way, still in the water, making his way towards shore. He's up here in the tombs and on the hillside. He sees Jesus, and he goes running down towards shore, and they meet up here on the shore as the boat pulls up. Here comes this demon-possessed man up to Jesus. And the man ran towards Jesus and fell down before him. Now, here's what stands out to me. This man clearly is conflicted. He's at war with himself. He's filled with demons. You would think that a man filled with demons would be running away from Jesus. That makes perfect sense. Why is he running towards Jesus? I believe he's running towards Jesus because Jesus was calling that man to himself. I think Jesus was calling that man down the hill because anybody with demons does not want to be near Jesus. They want to flee and run. And here's this man conflicted with demons, and yet something in him is compelling him to go towards Jesus. Jesus, I believe, was overpowering the work in the man that was greater than he was and basically bringing that man to him. I think Jesus was rescuing that man in this passage. He was overpowering this power that this man could not overpower. And then there's this encounter with Jesus, this supernatural encounter. Verse 7. And crying out, verse 6, when he saw him, he ran from far, fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So here you have this conversation that starts between the man with the demon and Jesus. Now, what I want to point out here in verse 7 that we see, it's easy to miss. The unclean spirit was theologically correct in everything he said. In fact, Satan himself and his demons are some of the most theologically accurate beings in the whole universe. Satan and his demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that Jesus died on the cross to forgive sinners. They know that those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust him by faith and do not trust in their works will go to heaven. They know that Jesus rose from the dead, and they know that Jesus is coming back. They know all this stuff. You look at what the demon said here, this demon-possessed man in verse 7. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me?" So it's acknowledging we come from different kingdoms. You, Jesus, are the kingdom of light. I come from the kingdom of darkness. What have you to do with me? If you remember back in Mark 1:24, there's another encounter Jesus has with a man with an unclean spirit. Same words comes out of that spirit's mouth, that demon's mouth. What have you to do with me? We are different kingdoms. He calls Jesus by name and by his divine name. Verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He calls him by name and was aware of Jesus' divine origin. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He knows who he is, and he names it. There was a common assumption at that time in that culture that the use of the precise name of an adversary, of an enemy, would give you mastery over him. And maybe what's going on here is the demons thinking, "I'm going to call him by name somehow to have power over him. Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That there was power in using someone's name. The way we would do it is, you know, parents, you know this, right? When your kids, and with my daughter's permission, I'll tell you this, you know, when Molly was little and she's doing something wrong, what do you say? "Molly Joy Aldrich, come here." And you're asserting your authority over her. Molly Joy, right? First, second, third name. First, second, last name. By the way, and I always ask my kids permission before I tell these stories, and she said I could tell it. So what was cool about that with Molly is, you know, when you'd say to her, "Molly Joy," she'd know she's doing something wrong. Well, after a while, she picked up, and if her mommy did something that she didn't like, if mommy didn't let her have whatever, an extra piece of chicken or an extra dessert, Molly, when she was a little girl, would look at Amy and she'd say, "Mommy Joy." Like this. she thought it was you're in trouble. "Mommy Joy." No, that's not how it works, honey. But he's asserting power with this, using the name. And Jesus turns around and does it on him in a moment when he says, "What is your name?" He knew of God's power and authority. Isn't that an interesting phrase? "I adjure you," verse 7, "I adjure you by God." He's saying, I command you by God. The demon is calling upon God, trying to tell Jesus what to do. So he knows that God has authority. He's actually appealing to the name of God. So he knows that. And then he knows his future was one of torment and torture. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Do not torment me." And in fact, he's responding to Jesus talking to him. Verse 8, "For he," Jesus, "was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" He's responding to that. And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Who has the real authority here? He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So in fact, it's not one demon. It's not one unclean spirit. There are many. Now, a Roman army, in a Roman army, a legion was 6,000 troops. I don't think it's saying that this man was inhabited by 6,000 demons. I think it's just saying in the text that there were many in there. Okay, we don't know exactly how many. I don't think it was 6,000. But the idea is there are many. It's a multitude of alien forces had taken possession of the man. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment, pastorally. And I hope, just to shepherd us as God's flock and sheep, that we feel both a mixture of compassion for this poor man and hatred towards evil. You need to have compassion towards this poor man and not hatred towards the man. We don't know how this man got indwelt by all these demons. We don't know what was going on. Could have been his fault. Could have been somebody else's fault. Could have been a mixture. We don't know. But to have deep, real compassion, for this man was lost, filled by these demons. Could you imagine? We don't know what he's thinking, but how many years perhaps he lived there and thought, I will never find rest. I'll always have scars. I'll always be cutting myself. And we need to have the same approach, brothers and sisters, as we see chaos in our culture. Compassion on the man, on the woman, on the child, and hatred towards evil. Not hatred towards the man or the woman or the child. I feel so bad for this guy. I'm so glad Jesus showed up in his life. So Jesus cast this legion out of him. Verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. I just want to point out one more thing in the text here, lest we missed it. It's interesting, once he says, we are legion, my name is Legion, for we are many, it begins to go back and forth in the pronouns between singular and plural. He said, says in terms of he said, and then we are this. So it's sort of he and we, and I think it just shows again this conflict that is tearing up this man on the inside. It's one man, but there's these multitude of powers within him that have overtaken him. So it says, the man begged Jesus not to send them out of the country. Interesting language. Instead, they begged Jesus to be sent into a nearby herd of pigs on the hillside. Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. And then verse 13. So he gave them permission. Don't miss that. Who has the authority here? Not the man, not the people around him trying to subdue him, not even the demons. In fact, four times in this text, the word begging is going on. Verse 10, the man with the unclean spirit is begging him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Verse 12, the demons are begging him, send us into the pigs. Verse 17, when the herdsman comes back, they're begging Jesus to leave. And then the man who gets delivered from all these spirits is begging Jesus to go with him. Everybody's begging in this text except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving permission. Mark is exalting the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. He's the one granting permission for these things to be done. And then we see what happens, verse 13, and the unclean spirits came out. Picture this. They came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. Wow. I mean, if it was a movie, I think it would go silent at that moment. Like, everybody's looking at each other. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And then we see this transformation, verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. Stop right there. I'm using the ESV. There's a text note there. And the text note points out that in verse 15, 16, and 18, there's a new phrase. It says demon-possessed man, but literally in the Greek, what it means is the one who had been demon-possessed, the one who used to be demon-possessed. Before this, he was the man who was demon-possessed, man with unclean spirit. So it's very clear. I wish they would have translated it that way in the English. Because he's no longer a demon-possessed man. He encountered Jesus. Jesus delivered him. He was the one who once had been demon-possessed. They saw this man. At one time he was. And they see this transformation. The one who had the legion sitting there, no longer walking among the tombs and running and going wild, sitting there, clothed, no longer tearing his clothes, probably half naked. He's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And they were afraid. That's the transformation that happens when he encountered Jesus Christ. The same transformation happens in our lives, can happen in your life if you do not know Jesus Christ. Granted, you may not be living among tombs, as I said, with chains or running around. But this should be said of everybody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. This man used to be a drunkard. This woman used to be a liar. This man used to be an addict. This woman used to be a pervert. This man used to be a murderer. This woman used to be violent. But they encountered Jesus Christ, and there was a crossover that happened. Something happened. God did a work in their heart. Hallelujah is right. God did a work in their heart. There's a before and there's an after. There's this line of demarcation. And they give this eyewitness account, verse 16. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I don't know how much money they lost with 2,000 pigs. But I can guarantee you they didn't have insurance companies. And they're going, we just suffered, one, a big financial loss. Two, we know this guy who's been up in the tombs and something powerful happened. Please leave the area, Jesus. This is too disruptive. And Jesus gives direction to the man's life. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. The man who used to be possessed says to Jesus, I want to be with you. Now, in the language here of Mark, what's probably going on is the man is actually asking Jesus, saying, can I be one of your disciples that travel with you? If you remember back to earlier on in Mark, when Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray and he calls the 12 disciples to him, he says he calls his 12 disciples to him first to be with him. It's the same language here. He says, he begged him that he might be with him. I want to be one of your disciples and go with you. And Jesus says no, not because he's upset at the man or disappointed or the man is unworthy, but look what he says, verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I want you to go back and tell them, your family, your friends, what the Lord has done for you and how much mercy the Lord has had on you. And then, oh man, it's the most encouraging verse to every pastor. Verse 20, the guy obeyed. He did what Jesus asked him to do. It never happens in Scripture. Hardly ever happens in Scripture. It happens here. Verse 20, look. He obeyed him. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, this region of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. This man, so this is a Gentile region. A couple things to point out. If you've been going through Mark, you know that nearly every other time that Jesus does some kind of miraculous movement in somebody's life or a deliverance from demons, what does he say to them? Shh, be quiet, don't tell anybody, my time has not yet come. This guy, he says, go out and shout it from the rooftops. Why? Jesus, through this man, is laying the groundwork for a ministry to the Gentiles. He goes out and he starts telling about this guy, this Messiah Jesus, who rescued him. He goes out and he starts laying the groundwork for this ministry to reach the non-Jews that was about to happen. It also stands out to me that it was the night before when Jesus got into the boat and they set out across the Sea of Galilee. They show up and immediately this man comes, shows up. Jesus delivers him, and then what does it say? He gets back in the boat and he leaves. Don't miss it. Jesus crossed that lake for this man only. And he'll cross a lake for you. Like, it's not like Jesus was just on his way in this. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He had a mission for this lost man. Man, it just, does that not encourage you? That Jesus would say, here is a guy who is so lost, I'm going to cross the lake and I'm going here for this guy. I'm not just meeting this guy along the way, I'm going for him. I believe if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not born again, I believe that Jesus brought you here this morning to hear this message and to receive him as your Lord and your Savior. The scripture is very clear. You're under a power and authority that you cannot break. You cannot have enough discipline. You cannot have enough restraint. No one else can either. No priest, no pastor, no spouse can deliver you from the power of sin in your life. But there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can. And you come and you call upon the name of Jesus. And Jesus will step into your life and he'll work this. And he'll save you. And he'll use you. I remember years ago, a pastor that I sat under for many years, who was a mentor of mine, him saying, at the end of the message, he said, every single person in this room is either a mission field or a missionary. Which are you? You're either a mission field or you're a missionary. This man went from being a mission field to being a missionary used by God in a powerful way. Which are you? Would you receive him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your call through Jesus to each one of us to come out of the tombs. And for those who don't know you, Lord, stir in their hearts. And in their hearts at this very moment, make them regenerate and call upon the name of Jesus and be saved today. Let today be the day of salvation. And for those of us who do know you, God, who still wrestle with sins, maybe have at times one foot in sin and one foot following you, and it does not work. It's like running a three-legged race. Lord, I know that you're calling us out of those tombs, out of places of death and sin and darkness. And I pray that we would renew again in our hearts to cast aside all these things that are not of you and to be seated at the feet of Jesus and clothed and in our right mind because of what you've done in our life. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing, brothers and sisters. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.